Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Logan. Thank you, Eric. And I get to serve on staff here with Javon and with Haley. Our good brother Javon is over at the West Campus filling in for our brother Chet for the next couple of weeks. So you and I are stuck together for a little bit. But before we continue our study in Ephesians, let's go to God in prayer. Lord, our God, you are the transcendent one. From you are all things, and to you belong all things. By your might, you created everything seen and unseen, and you sustain it with your powerful word. Your being escapes our full comprehension. Yet you have made yourself knowable to us. You give us the capacity to learn things about you, and you invite us into a relationship with you. And Father, I pray that we would have a sense of that invitation this morning. I pray, along with the Apostle Paul, that we would be strengthened to know who you are, to have the realities of who you are worked down into the depths of our souls, that we would be men and women who are complete because of your work in our lives. And I pray this would lead to Christ being glorified in us and through us. We love you, and we lift this up through your Son's name. Amen. Forgive me if my voice is a little out of whack. Cold season came a little quickly. By a show of hands, has anybody seen the movie The Forbidden Kingdom? That is exactly the same response we got first service. Okay. This is good, though. I like being able to set up some narratives. So back in 2008, this movie came out, and it starred Jackie Chan and Jet Li. I think it was the first time they were in a movie together, so it was a very successful film, very fun to watch, just a very good popcorn flick. It's not like any of the top 10 movies of all time, but it was a very fun movie. And it follows the story of a young man who absolutely loves karate, kung fu, and watches all the movies that he can. You young people, this was before YouTube and before Netflix and before all that stuff, or maybe around that time, but he went to a store, picked it all up, watched it, consumed it, and he knew all the different things he could learn about these kung fu movies. He knew all the moves, he knew all the styles, he knew all the terminologies. And as the movie progresses, very quickly, he actually gets teleported to one of these worlds, ancient China. And he quickly comes to find out that all of the knowledge he has is utterly useless because he can't actually defend himself. What was in his head had never worked its way out to his hands in a practical way, so what he knew was useless. Utterly useless. Not helpful whatsoever. Jackie Chan was his mentor in the movie, and he tells him, look, you got to unlearn what you know, and then you got to work this stuff into your hands so what's in your head can actually come out in a helpful way. All right. As I was thinking about this scripture, that idea stuck out to me. I don't remember why I actually thought of the movie, but it came to mind, so I thought it'd be a way to start. We've been talking for the past couple of weeks about a lot of intellectual thoughts, a lot of high thinking about God, who he is, what he's like, who we are in relationship to him. But in Paul's understanding, knowledge of God is not supposed to remain abstract. In fact, knowledge of God eventually leads from our heads to our hands in the ways that we treat people. When we know the love of God, eventually we're supposed to show the love of God. If we know God's grace, eventually we're supposed to share God's grace with the people around us. It's not supposed to remain in our heads. It is supposed to move out to our hands. But there is a crucial step between that. Before what we know about God can be translated into action, Paul's going to teach us today that it has to be worked down into our souls. Before what is in our head can go to our hands, it has to go through our heart. It has to be a real experience for you and I. And that's what Paul's going to teach us. Specifically, prayer is the means by which knowledge of God becomes a real experience. It is the process of prayer that makes God real to us, that works what we know about God down into our souls. And we're going to look at this in three headings. The first is the posture of prayer. The second is the experience of prayer. And the third is the goal of prayer. The posture of prayer, the experience of prayer, and the goal of prayer. And this is where Paul starts. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. This is what we learn about the posture of prayer. Prayer reveals our desires and what we trust. There's a very famous theologian by the name of John Stott, and this is what he said about prayer. One of the best ways to discover a Christian's chief anxieties and ambitions is to study the content of that person's prayers and the intensity with which that person prays them. Let's work through that. What we pray most consistently, most desperately about, shows us what we care most about. If you read through the Psalms, very often David is describing his circumstances. Dear God, this person wants to kill me. Would you please help me? Dear God, that person wants to kill me. Would you please help me? Dear God, that person really doesn't like me and really wants to kill me. Would you please help me? Apparently, he got on a lot of people's bad sides. Praying for circumstances is important. What we go through matters to God. But Paul is teaching us to go a little bit further. Because as it turns out, whether you have a good circumstance or whether you have a bad circumstance, you need inner strength, inner integrity to be able to navigate both situations well. Here's an example. If, let's say, you're experiencing something good at work, you're getting a good promotion, you're in high favors with your boss or with your coworkers, whatever the case, it can be very easy to take that for granted. Well, of course I'm everybody's favorite. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know how hard of a worker I am? Don't you know this? Don't you know that? It can be very easy to let ego take over when success comes. And it requires an inner strength to be able to handle that and say, dear God, thank you for the good gift in my life that I recognize comes from you. It's a very different outlook than saying, aren't I a great person to have achieved this? And by the way, people like being around one kind of person rather than the other. But it also takes an inner strength, a different kind of inner strength, to navigate difficult circumstances. When things go poorly, when things aren't exactly how we want to see them, it can be very, very easy to move towards complaining, to move towards blame, or to a host of any other things. But there's an inner strength that says, dear God, I know this circumstance is not ideal, but I am trusting you with the outcome. Only somebody who has been strengthened has the capacity to be able to say that. And that's what Paul wants you and I to be able to say. What he's praying for the Ephesians, what we need to be praying for ourselves, is not just for our circumstances, but that we would become the men and women who can meet any kind of circumstance in a way that is healthy, in a way that we navigate it faithfully. And then Paul gives us a very interesting phrase that when I read five different commentaries, they gave me 10 different answers. You can do the math on that one. Is this phrase, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. In heaven and on earth, there's a bunch of different ideas, whether it's talking about believers who are in heaven, believers who are on earth, angels, different things. There's a lot of different things. I'm not going to stand here and argue about that. I really don't know. But there is one thing that they all talked about consistently, which is the significance of naming. In Paul's day, when somebody named something, if you named a child, if you named a city, you were exercising a certain kind of right, a certain kind of authority over it. For example, if there was a conquering nation that took over a city, quite often they would name it after themselves. Other times, if they were building a city, they would name it after an emperor and send a letter saying, "Oh, most excellent emperor, we've named a city after you," trying to get in their good graces. All right, sometimes it worked and sometimes it didn't. Paul says everything in heaven and on earth receives its name from God. This is not just about God trying to get kudos with people. This is not God being excessive in his authority. For God, when he names something, it is a divine act of bringing things into being and exercising authority over it. For those of you who've read the book of Genesis, you know when God spoke, "Let there be light, let there be an expanse over the waters, let there be dry land, let there be vegetation, let there be X, Y, and Z." Those things that were named came into being. Okay? God naming brought it to being. But not only did he bring it into being, all things come from God, seen and unseen, but all things depend upon God for their existence. Scripture tells us again and again that by the powerful word of God, the universe is sustained. Things aren't just hurtling through space in a random fashion. There is an order. There is a sustenance. There is something guiding the process behind it all. God himself. God naming means that all things derive their significance from God. Your significance, my significance, is not from the work that we do. It's not from the car we drive. It's not from the place we live. It's not in the city we live. It is from the one who brought us into being. And all things are subject to God. This is the God to whom Paul prays. And look, we have to situate ourselves in prayer with whom we are praying to. When we come before God, it's not enough just to throw the name God out there. When you say, "God, what is the person? Who is the person you are thinking of? Who are you actually praying towards?" One of the reasons why Paul said this is because it cut against the grain of everything they knew. Paul didn't exactly have the best time in Ephesus. He was there for a couple of years, and then he was kicked out of the city after a riot happened against the church. They said, "Yeah, it's probably best if you head on out." And he had to go back and say, "Look, there's some things I still want to teach you. There's still some things you need to know about being a follower of Christ." The old way of life for them was through their collection of deities, predominantly Artemis of the Ephesians. There was a two-hour riot just shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Most people didn't even know why they were there. Anyways, Paul said, "This used to be all your life. Your worship centered around her temple. Your banking centered around her temple. Your celebrations centered around her temple. But you no longer find your significance in her. Your value The value of your life is not from that building, but from the God who has named you his son, his daughter. Brothers and sisters, when we hear this truth about God, when we hear this reality about God, does that drive us towards prayer? When we hear about the realities of God, does it just become an, oh, that's a nice thing to think about, and then we move on? Or does it become a moment to say, dear God, I know you are the God who has named me, the God who has called me into existence and who sustains me. And right now, I need you to sustain me in this way. Or even, dear God, thank you for sustaining me year in and year out. Or is it easy to let prayer slide to the side? We learn a lot about what we care about by how much we pray and what we pray about. Paul says, if you're going to experience the love of God in more than just an abstract way, you have to engage God in prayer. And then Paul moves on to the main request, which is Ephesians 3:16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here's what Paul wants us to know. Prayer works the knowledge of God down into our hearts. And he starts by focusing our thoughts on the generosity of God. I talked about this a little bit ago when we looked at Paul's first prayer in this letter. And because he says, calls God the God who gives, it's worth looking at the God of generosity one more time. Do you believe when you go in prayer to God that God is generous? Or do you think it's a hostage negotiation situation where you have to try and bribe him to give you what you want? How about this? When you think of God's generosity, do you think it's a Temu kind of generosity? And here's what I mean by that. Temu, you kind of get what you get sometimes. I had a friend, somebody I was talking to, was looking for some outdoor chairs, and they found some for $5. They looked like really nice plastic chairs, and they said, okay, this is either too good to be true or it's a really good deal. So they ordered one or two just to see what it was like, and when they got them, the chairs were exactly as advertised. They were plastic. They were pretty sturdy for what they were. They looked nice, except the as described was about yay tall. Sometimes you get a really good deal on Temu, and sometimes it's Temu generosity. Okay. God does not give us a Temu kind of generosity. God's generosity is not cheap. He's not stingy with the best that he has to give. Twice now in his letter, Paul has appealed to God based off of the riches of his glory, that he would be generous with us. The full character of who he is, God is generous with us. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul puts it this way, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how much more than with him will he give us all things? Brothers and sisters, God is not holding back on you. God's generosity does not say, oh, I'm going to give him just a little bit here, but yeah, he doesn't really need that, so you're on your own. God is generous, but he's also wise. There are things we ask for that he knows are not good for us in that moment. And as our good heavenly Father, he says, not right now, but he never never ignores the cries of his children. He is a God who is generous. From that generosity, Paul asks that we would be strengthened in our inner spirit, because experiencing Christ requires an inner strengthening. As I was doing some reading this week, I honestly can't remember what I was reading, but I was ended up reading some stuff about World War II and the release from concentration camps. There were a lot of people who were malnourished, and when they were released, they were starved. But they couldn't be given food because they were no longer capable of breaking down the nutrients. If they were given a steak, they would have died. They weren't strong enough to be able to eat solid food. They had to be nursed a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, until they were strong enough for a full meal again. Paul's argument is the same for us in this letter. He said, first of all, you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. I don't know about you, but being dead and being alive might take a little bit of strengthening. Okay. When we move from death to life, we're not completed. We're not perfected. There is a progress that happens. And for that to happen, God strengthens us by his own spirit. He doesn't say, when you get strong enough, Christ will dwell in your hearts richly. He doesn't say, I'll tell you when you're older. How many times did we hear that and got annoyed with it? He himself strengthens us to give us the capacity to dwell in his presence. Because, oh, by the way, dwelling in his presence is not the easiest thing in the world. If you really want to know that, go to the beginning of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. I've been rereading through it. When God shows up on Mount Sinai after he's rescued his people from slavery, they go up to Moses and say, you go up there to the mountain, we'll stay down here, because if we continue to hear his voice, it's going to crush us. Moses, in a very bold move, said, dear God, show me your glory. And God said, no, because if I were to show you my glory, it would crush you. God gave Moses a schematic to build a tent that he would dwell in, to be a tangible presence in the midst of the people of Israel. And Moses built it and set it up, and it was beautiful. And then God's presence dwelt on the tent physically. And the scripture says they were not able to enter the tent because of God's glory. If they had entered, it would have crushed them. All right. When people experienced the glory of God, they were in fear of their very lives. Why? Because we are not strong enough to experience God unless he strengthens our inner selves. And by the way, that is something he delights to do for you and I. But here's an important question for us. For some of you, this might be your first time in church or first time in church in a long time. And this is the question that you have to ask yourself. Are you following Christ so that God will do his good work in your soul? Before you can receive all that Christ has envisioned for you, before you can receive all he has in store, there is a necessity to follow him. And as you follow him, he will strengthen you. He will make you capable to experience who he is. But I know for a lot of you, you've been following Christ for a long time. And there's a different question for us to ask. Do we find ourselves growing, being strengthened in Christ? Or have we found that we've plateaued in the growth of our souls? You and I were created for something greater than where we are right now. And the only way we can experience what Christ has in store for us is if we go before him in prayer. that his Spirit would strengthen us to receive him. Paul then gives us a very odd statement. He says, I pray that God would grant you for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this is very odd because at first, that sounds like something you would say to someone who's not a Christian. They were already believers. Didn't they have Christ already? And the answer is, yeah, they did. But also, no, they didn't. You see, we have to understand what it means, the heart. In our modern day, we tend to associate it with emotion. I love you with all my heart. My heart goes out to you. You can find another expression. Tell me after service. But that's not how the heart worked or what they thought the heart was in those days. For Paul, in his day, the heart was the center of who a person was. Kind of like, what is it called, the CPU, the central processing unit in a computer. Everything gets run through there. The function happens through there. The heart is the core of who you and I are. And the issue is our cores are broken. There is something amiss, out of alignment with how they were created to be. And in our natural state, we don't actually like having Christ in our hearts because what that means is a loss of freedom. For Christ to dwell in our hearts means he gets the final say. He gets to call the shots. We are modeled after him. He doesn't get modeled after us, which, by the way, is a very good thing. Paul is saying, I am praying that Christ himself would become your all in all. Would become your centerpiece, that you would filter who you are and what you do through him. There used to be wristbands people gave out, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Okay, that's at the core of who we are. That is who we're supposed to be. When God is gracious, that's not just for us to take the grace and walk away. That grace we experience gets lived out to the people around us. The love of God that we experience isn't just for ourselves, but it goes out to the people around us, which, by the way, is exactly what Paul says, having been rooted and firmly established in love. Look, some of you might be plant people. What do you call those? People who like gardening, gardeners, there we go. And some of you might have some handiwork skills, maybe masonry or carpentry. Okay, Paul's catering to both metaphors. Plants need roots. If you don't got roots, you don't got nutrients, you don't got stability, you got none. You can tell I'm a gardener. Okay. If you don't have a good foundation for a building, the building collapses. Paul says, you have been firmly rooted and firmly established in love. And that is the chief characteristic of followers of Christ. First off, that we experience the love of God for ourselves, that we can speak about the love of God in a compelling way, but also that that love gets mediated to the people around us. The chief marker of whether we are followers of Christ is how we love each other. By the way, it's not a lovey-dovey, oh, I love you, oh, I love you. It's the kind of love that says, I'm going to put your good above my good. I'm going to serve you when I get nothing out of it. Because that is the kind of love that Christ modeled. He had everything, and he set it aside and gave it all up for you and I. And it's not just on an individual level that this matters. As a church, people will know that God is at work by how we love each other. And by the way, I do want to say a thank you to you all. I've talked to numerous people after services where they came up to me and said, the thing that stands out about to me about this church is how welcoming and how loving these people are. That is God mediating his love through you. You, y'all back there, y'all online. And I want to say from the bottom of my heart, thank you. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing to be a part of. but it is not an achievement to be reached. Let us not grow weary in showing love, because it is a lifestyle to be lived. Does Jesus have full authority in our lives? Or is there a part that we desire to maintain control of? Are there parts of our souls where we said, God, you can have this much, but I'm keeping back this part? Bring that in prayer to God. Let him see how he might challenge you, because I can promise you, life is better when we give it all rather than we keep some back for ourselves. And this is probably one of the most beautiful of all passages in this book, and one of the highest peaks in all of Scripture. Paul says, I pray that you would be fully strengthened to comprehend what is the height, the depth, the width, the length of the love of God. To know the love of God that surpasses all understanding. This is not an intellectual remark. It's something for us to work down into our hearts. So let's try and filter it through this. What does it mean that God's love is wide? There's a scripture in the Psalms that says this: as far as the east is from the west, so far God has separated our sins from us. Now, in an abstract way, that sounds pretty nice, very cliche, very delightful. But let's actually try to put some numbers to this. I'm not sure how far the east is from the west on the earth, but I did do some research, because I'm not really much of a scientist, to see how wide the universe is. Apparently, if you know, one light year is 5.88 trillion miles, and the universe that we can actually see is 93 billion light years across, and that calculates out to 546 with 23 zeros at the end. If you have any concept for that, please let me know, because I've got nothing. All right, that's as far as we can see in the known universe. That's as far as we can comprehend. All right, even further than that, God's love encapsulates everything, and it separates our sins further than the farthest reaches of the universe. It is beyond our comprehension. There's nothing you and I can say, God won't love me after that. God can't love me after that. His love is wide enough to draw you and I into himself. And in case you're concerned, it's not a short duration. It's long. If you think about eternity, before history began, God existed. And the scriptures tell us a couple of things about what happened. First of all, scriptures tell us that Christ was offered as a sacrifice before the world was created. Okay, you and I look at that and say that's really odd, because we know he died and rose again 2,000 years ago. How can scripture say that Christ was offered before the foundations of the world? And here's how. It was such a certainty in the mind of God that this would be his only plan to bring you and I back to himself. It was not an accident. It was not a plan B. Oh, they messed up. I got to figure something out. It was before he even created us that he knew Christ would die and rise from the dead for you and I. Before the foundations of the world, and we actually read this in Ephesians early on, God chose you and I to be holy and blameless before him. He calls us his children. And before we are even aware of it, he said, I am calling that one mine. Before you and I were even a thought, Christ did that. His love extends to eternity past. His love continues in the present. We'll get to this in a moment, but do you know that Christ is actually praying for you right now? Not y'all individually, as a corporate, each one of you individually, Christ prays for regularly in the present. But his love does not end when eternity comes. There will come a day where history, as we know it, comes to a close, where things will change. Our hope will be realized. God's love will not stop, but will continue to the far reaches of eternity. His love is higher than any mountain we can see. All right. Scriptures tell us that Christ has loved us directly to the throne of grace, where we can find mercy and help in our time of need. If you read the scriptures, they say that when Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And you know what he prays for right now? That you and I would be where he is, to the uttermost height in the presence of God. That is how high his love goes for you. And by the way, his love goes to the very depth of the human experience. Think about this with me. Jesus knows the depth of loss. His own cousin was executed in an unjust charge. He knows the depths of rejection. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. His disciples, on the night that he was betrayed, abandoned him. He understands the depth of pain. The cross was torture perfected. But it wasn't just the physical suffering that he knew. It was spiritual suffering that goes beyond the depth of anything you and I will experience. And he knows the very depth of death. And he did it all out of love for you and I. This is stretching language to its uttermost capacity. This is not something just to rationally say, okay, this is true, this is true, this is true. This is something to be worked down into the depths of our hearts, because until we understand God's love for us, we will never be able to love the people around us the way we should. We will never be able to treat ourselves the way God would want us to treat ourselves unless we know just how much God loves for us. Is this real in your life? Is this something you desire, not just to assent to intellectually, but to know in the depths of your soul? If you've never experienced that before, please hear me. Pray to your Heavenly Father, because he is generous in sharing that experience with you. I got to move a little bit quickly. I apologize. Believers are made complete in Christ. God fills us with everything we need from his own resources to become the men and women he created us to be. That's why Paul says, I pray that you should be filled with unto all the fullness of God. God created you and I for a purpose, and he's not content to let us just wander through life aimlessly. He puts boundary markers in our lives. He gives us the grace we need. He gives us the mercy we need, the help we need to meet those problems head on and to grow us through it. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. All right, and then this is the last thing Paul says. This is really fascinating. When Paul opens the letter of the Ephesians, he starts with what's called a doxology, a word of praise, praising God, and then he moves on to a prayer. Closing this section of Ephesians, he starts with a prayer and then moves on to a statement of praise. Prayer should always be encapsulated by praise. Praise to the glory of God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul says there's a couple of ways you can praise God. Praise God for his capacity. What did Paul say? To him who is able to do more than we can ever ask or think. That becomes a moment for us to praise God. Dear God, I know you can do more than I could ever ask. And I find that altogether worthy of my praise. It can become a prayer that says, dear God, I know you can do more than I can ask. I don't know what to ask in this situation. Would you please do your good work? The church itself is to be a reflection of the praise of God. Every time people walk in, the best thing they can walk out with is not, oh, what a good sermon, oh, hey, you know, met a lot of good people, but how good God is. The best thing we can offer people is to share with them the glory, the majesty of Jesus Christ. That is why we are here this morning. This isn't a TED talk to figure out how to live three steps to a better life. There are people who can do that probably better than I can, okay? The best thing we are here for, the reason we are here, is to experience and to share the glory of God with the people who walk through those doors. And by the way, that is something for our generation, your generation. We're multi-generational, all the generations, to share and to show the glory of God forever and ever. Is this your prayer? When was the last time you said, dear God, would you glorify yourself through this moment? Would you glorify yourself in my life? All right, let's wrap up with this. Paul has given us a lot to think about God's character. And he's about to give us an entire section on what to do with that. But before we can move on to what we need to do, we have to have God's Spirit work his reality, his love, down into our hearts. This is a prayer that we should pray for ourselves and for the people around us. Our dear Heavenly Father, how great is the love which you have lavished on us. How wonderful it is to be called your sons and your daughters. And Father, I ask along with Paul that you would do this in our hearts this morning. I do pray that we would be strengthened by your Spirit. I pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts richly through faith, that we would submit our lives to him. I pray that as we do so, we would experience the love that comes from you, that goes beyond all words we have. And I pray you would bring to completion that which you started in our lives. And I pray that in this church, in our lives, in our generations, and forevermore, Jesus Christ would receive the glory for it all. We love you and we thank you and we lift this up through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.